We are, as you can see, going to start in verse 8 today. I am going to back up a little bit because we're in a passage that is all interconnected. And I'll start today with the thing that I know would have been controversial of the thing that I said, and that is that within the text, it can be interpreted. Now, I'm going to say it very clearly. It should not be interpreted this way, but it can be interpreted that the serpent was right when the serpent said, on the day you eat it, when God said, on the day you eat it, you will die, and then they do not die. I have actually had unsaved people tell me that, and I cannot say, no, you can't say that. What I say is, that is a possible interpretation, but it's wrong. Okay, that's how I say it. What frustrates me is that Moses or someone else did not say when they ate it, they died. I wish that that interjection would have been there. But the conclusion I have on that is that even the text is arranged in such a way where when you're reading it, say for the first time and you don't know anything else, you can say, well, maybe the serpent was right. What is the thing that would cause you to say God was right? Faith in him. That is the one thing that will drive you to say he was right. And by the way, he was right. They died spiritually that day. Eventually, they were going to die physically, although it didn't begin right at that moment, because later on, God says that if they ate the tree of life, they'd continue living. So it's the banning from the tree of life that will cause the physical death, not this particular moment. In fact, that would be a horrible thought, that man in sin could have eaten the tree of life and continued on in sin indefinitely. That would be horrible. The thing that is so annoying, and I just finished not this last week, but the previous week with my Old Testament survey class on Job. Why would God, and there's no answer to this question, I'll start with a why, but why would God go to the trouble of arguing with one of his finite creatures and even playing a game of wits with him? Oh, if you didn't bless your people, they wouldn't follow you. Okay, I take you up on that challenge. That's Job. Here, it is almost like they are involved in an elaborate game of chess. And the strange thing about this elaborate game of chess is going to persist all the way into our time. How can a finite creature like Satan expect to win this? But yet, he keeps going, and he keeps doing everything he can to challenge God. The challenge here is the craftiness of the two options. Either God destroys them that day, in which case, on the day that they sin, in which case he wins, because the creature that God had put in the pinnacle of creation is now destroyed, or he either kills them that day, or he doesn't kill them on that day. And if that doesn't happen, then there's always the possibility that somebody could doubt God. Oh, don't trust what he says. It sets us up for really a book that requires faith is what it's setting us up for. If we had some commentator just coming along and saying, oh, please understand this is how it happened, then we would be missing the faith element. We don't appreciate it as much because we know the story too well. And also, I have thousands of years of history here, including the cross, to demonstrate just how right God is. But for those who are in this context, that's not clear. Now, the one thing, if anybody does tell me, and I have had people say, well, it looks like the serpent was right, I always point to verse 7, which is where we left off last time. And my point is, the eyes of both were open, and they knew they were naked, and then they sewed the fig leaves and made loincloths. I said, something changed. Something had to change. If you say, well, they didn't die physically that day, immediately, like they didn't just drop over, something still happened. There's a separation that's taking place, and the separation is based on the knowledge that they acquire. Isn't that interesting? That the knowledge is what separates them. God knows something, they do not, but he told them that is not for you. And so now that they know it, shame enters into them. Guilt and shame. And also with the nakedness, I'll just emphasize really what nakedness is emphasizing and why they were naked and not ashamed at the end of chapter 2 is its vulnerability. Vulnerability and exposure. That's not a problem if sin is not in mankind. If there's no sin, if there's no chance for anyone taking advantage of another person or exploitation or anything like that, then there's not a problem. The moment sin enters into mankind, then the nakedness becomes a problem. Because now there is the chance that some sort of taking advantage would take place. That's not the way to say it, but to take advantage of someone, that could take place. So that is the issue. Now, some will say that the nakedness and the seeing it is sexual awareness, but I don't agree with that because, I mean, they were supposed to multiply before, so I don't think that's the issue. Augustine would say that because he had a problem. He thought that that was sin as well, and it's not. So not from God's perspective. So anyway, what happens to them is there is a separation between them and God immediately. And that is spiritual death. It's not absolute. It's not total, but that's only because God chose it not to be. That's the only explanation. God could have not only killed them physically that day, and he would have had every right to do so, he also could have cast them away from himself, like the demons, it seems, where they have no connection with him whatsoever and no possibility of return. But instead, God, in an act of grace, I said, puts his own reputation on the line. Because this is a huge reputation. He's putting his reputation on the line with these creatures that just disobeyed him. And that if they have the choice, they would go in the other direction. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right. The phrase that actually captures it more than that is the on the day that you eat. That's the on the day you eat of it, you will die. And I believe that's actually in the previous, in chapter 2, when he gives them the command. For in the day you eat of it, this is back in chapter 2, verse 17. That's when God made that statement on the day. But the you will certainly die, there is an emphasis there. There's a way in Hebrew to add emphasis to something. It's actually dying, you will die, but you don't want to translate it that way in English. It means you will most certainly die. So, yeah, the language is such that I'm saying that you could say that this didn't happen exactly the way God said. However, it did happen exactly the way God said, if understood a certain way. I know that's playing interpretive games. We call it hermeneutical gymnastics. But yeah, interpretive games. But the issue is, God's word is true. It definitely takes place. But his grace also comes in. So that this does not mean the complete destruction of the human race at this moment. Which is probably setting up the serpent, or I'll just call him Satan, because I think the rest of Scripture demonstrates that. It sets Satan up for another round. Okay, because he won the round in a way, but he didn't completely win the round. It's like we're going again. Stalemate almost. But, and I'm sorry that I'm thinking of God and Satan in some sort of game, but it seems like that throughout Scripture, that seems to be the way Satan is perceiving it. What God is doing is to demonstrate fully and completely that he is exactly who he claims to be, and that his creatures, that is us, will turn to him. Not every single one, but there will be some that do. And what's we're not there yet, but when we get to later text, you're going to see how disastrous sin is in the human race. But you get some weird exceptions. You'll get Enoch, who walks with God. He like shows up out of the middle of nowhere, and he walks with God. You'll get Noah, who also does. Actually, even before all that, you're going to get Abel, as opposed to Cain. There are going to be places where people will obey God and will follow him. The only problem is when you compare the one to the many, it's quite a distinction. You know, you will get individuals that will. And this is not explaining all the details of how can that happen, how does that happen. I mean, later Scripture is going to describe that process. But just the fact that here we have Satan and God now, Satan seems to have won, or at least in the sense that people can say, well, you see, he didn't kill you, so you can't trust him. And yet, spiritual death took place, and they realize it by verse 7, that something has changed. And when he bars them from the garden, that's also going to make it. But I'm going to put that in the context of the curse. And this is something else I'll twist your minds on today, okay? I just prep you right now. The way that I view the curse is quite different from the way you might have heard it or understood it in the past. Because I'm just going to go ahead and tell you now, to me, the curse is an act of grace. It is not so much a punishment as it is an act of grace. I will explain myself. But I believe that when you see what is taking place in this curse, you'll realize this is God pouring out his love on us. Yes, there's pain. Yes, there's suffering. But it's a particular kind of pain and suffering that is designed for a very specific purpose. So let's move on. Verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I don't know what his sound is like, but somehow this makes it very real, too. I just want you to know that the relationship between God and man prior to the fall had to have been incredibly close. And God being spirit is manifesting himself in some way where they can hear, they can, you know, interact with him very personally. So that's something we don't really know in the way that they did. So they hear him walking, the sound of God walking, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now there should be a humorous point to that too, hiding from God. Interesting concept. However, again, if he is manifesting himself in a very space-time sort of way, that is physically in some sense, then maybe in their minds, yes, I can find a way to get away from his sight. I don't know to what extent. People always will say that Adam and Eve knew God so completely before. And I'm not sure how complete. They certainly better than we do because of sin entering into our lives. But I think that the relationship between God and man was a developing one from the very beginning. That, you know, talk about innocent and naive. I mean, you're coming from the ground. You wake up, and now here is God who is communicating to you. You still do not know all of the nature of God. I mean, I don't think that Adam had that kind of knowledge of God. I think that it was developing over time. So what they understood about him at this point is we could hide from him. I mean, that seems like that's a possibility. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Another strange question from God, right? But of course, we know we're dealing with God. And he said, that is, the man said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." That validates my point that the nakedness is vulnerability. Because now I'm vulnerable. Now, I understand, I know that I could be hurt or, I know that I am fully transparent before him. And the problem is the shame that has come with their disobedience is also there. They want to hide the shame, but they're really wanting to hide the sin itself. So then another strange question in verse 11, God says, "Who told you that you were naked?" Now, I want to dwell on just those words, "who told you," because that's significant. God is the one who has spoken to them. God is the one who has been talking to them. It's his voice that they've been hearing. So who told you, who else is talking to you, is really the question. And then, of course, the question would be, why would you believe that one over me, would be assumed. But anyway, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? That's the obvious answer. That's a rhetorical question, by the way. It has to be, because they have knowledge that they're not supposed to have. They know something that they're not supposed to know. And I think I said it last time, God could have given them that knowledge, but in a completely different way, in his time, in his way. The whole point of the tree is a test. That's the whole point of the tree. And putting it in the middle of the garden is not setting them up, as some have said. It is a genuine test. It would be a dumb test to put the tree all the way on the other side of the garden where they never visit all the time. It needs to be in the middle. And there is a creature that can actually tempt them. That makes it all legitimate. This way, there's no human being that can ever say, "Well, you set us up," or that, you forced it. But also, Satan over here can't say, "Well, you made sure that they didn't do it by explaining to them all the details." What if God would have set them down and said, "Oh, when I say on the very day you eat of it, you will die, I don't mean that you're just going to drop over. I don't mean you're going into outer darkness. I don't mean any of this." If he would have explained all that to them, Satan would have come along and said, "Well, of course they did what you said, because you did all of that." This is a genuine free will choice. It has to be. And yes, I'm in a Reformed church, but in Reformed theology, that is absolute. This is a free choice that they made, which means that we are all responsible based on that choice that was made. So now comes the fun part. Here's Adam, here's Eve, here's the serpent. It's almost like they're all lined up together. But the question was, have you eaten of the tree? And Adam, in one of the first moments of obvious sin, dodges the question. There's a simple answer to that question, isn't there? Have you eaten of the tree? Many of you who raised children probably know this sort of game. Have you eaten of the tree? Well, then the man says, "The woman whom you gave me, gave to be with me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Mr. Passive. But also, notice the little phrase, whom you gave to be with me. Who is he really blaming here? It is not the woman. It's God. If you hadn't given me this woman, this wouldn't have happened. That might not be the best time to say amen, Mike. Except from the context of where Adam is. Yes. This is going to bring about the division. Because you see, the death is not just the death in the relationship between God and man, but it's also going to be within man as well. Because this problem is going to take place. So he's ultimately blaming God. And we already saw from the previous passage that he was with her, you know, as I said, possibly waiting to see what would happen. It also convinces me that nothing major happened in terms of what he sees. She didn't go from beautiful to ugly, or from some shining thing to no shining thing, or if any of that would have happened, or if she would have stumbled and fallen or something, chances are he wouldn't have eaten anything. The appearance that God is wrong, he also went along with, which means he doubted God, which means he sinned. That's the bottom line. Now, instead of the Lord saying, you stupid idiot, what are you thinking? He goes to the woman. It's the blame game. It moves from one to the next. So now he goes to the woman and he says, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, she doesn't go so far as the man. The man's a little more gutsy on this one about saying, whom you gave me. But she could have easily said, the serpent that you put in this garden. Because the only creatures that exist there are those God created. So whichever time period you want to put the creation of this serpent, it's in the garden. It's the one from the very creation of God. It tempted us. And also, I do want you to notice, I've mentioned this, I think, last week, but, you know, the pattern is God is over all. Man is put in charge of creation, and creation is under man's dominion. This is a complete reversal where creation challenges man to rebel against God. What we have is an upside-down kingdom here. It's backwards from what it should be. The creature's telling man what to do. But she says, the serpent deceived me. Now, in later texts of Scripture, it seems that it's verified. Yeah, she was genuinely deceived. However, the fact of the matter is that by eating, she still is in sin, because it was clear. I did mention that, you know, she thinks that touching it can create a problem, so I'm not sure where that originated, but in some sense, you know, they're both clearly responsible. So now the cursing comes, and it's going to come backwards, although from the reversal of the kingdom, it's going to go right in order. That is, the serpent gets the first one. Woman gets the second part of the curse, and then man's going to get the third part. Now, first thing, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Okay, I want to stop there because the next verse is critical. But I want you to notice, this is beginning the act of grace in God. This creature that caused the temptation, that brought about the temptation, is something is happening to that creature so that it is going to be a bit more of a challenge for this creature to do this again. Because now, this creature is not the one that you're going to look to. Now, I don't know what the serpents look like before. There are all kinds of depictions. many different cultures have depictions of dragons that are huge and are very tall and all of that. Going on the belly seems to be a change, whatever's taking place. Again, I don't know what the serpent would have looked like, but it is interesting that throughout all of human society and human culture, dragons have become a significant part of our folklore. And that scripture itself will identify dragons with Satan, with this serpent. So whatever the serpent looked like before, it doesn't look that way now. And something has changed so that this will not be as easy. In fact, God has made it much more difficult for the serpent to have this easy route of tempting. Because now it's like, why would you listen to that? Maybe it was big, beautiful, or something else, and it's like, oh yes, I will listen to this creature. But now it's like, why would I listen to you? You know, that sort of thing. Now, verse 15, I could spend the rest of our time on 15. I don't want to. I will give you enough to know that this is a significant text because I believe this is the very first promise that we have of God's plan. It actually gives you a glimpse of God's real plan. Here's the difficulty when you deal with evil and sin in the world, and everybody struggles with it. There's not a single philosopher, theologian, or anyone else who does not struggle with the presence of evil and how that works with God. God is not evil, and yet we have evil. God is in complete control, and yet we have evil. The only explanation is that evil, even though God is not evil, it is part of his plan. It has to be part of the plan. Sin's entrance into the world has to be part of his plan. And I know that that is a difficult pill to swallow. But somehow, God has decided that this is the best route to demonstrate not only his glory, but also to really demonstrate his grace on humanity. He could have done it many, many different ways. He would have had many, many options, but this is the way that he decided it to happen. And also his enemy, Satan, is not destroyed immediately when he rebels, nor are the angels. There's a long period of time before that happens. He, in his purpose, decides they will continue. And they will continue to create this tension between mankind of you choose. The choice will be there. But verse 14 tells me it's going to be more difficult for that creature. But verse 15 is the glimpse into the final part of the purpose. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. So we're talking about the offspring, not the actual serpent and the woman, but the offspring of them. Now, if we're talking kingdom language, what that basically means is we have two kingdoms with two different kings. God is over one. God is certainly over everything in terms of control, but this is talking about devotion to God, faithfulness to God, those who are truly with him. We have two different kingdoms at this point. Strange thing is, once Adam and Eve are banished from the garden, God has no one in here, in his side, at that point. But Adam and Eve now, because of their choice, are part of this other kingdom. And so there's going to be offspring that's coming. But here's the weird part about that. They're over here. How is it that the offspring of the woman, who actually is over here, is going to wind up over here? That offspring is going to be challenging the offspring of this kingdom. We're going to have a fight between two kingdoms, and it's going to come down to two people. One is the offspring of the serpent, and the other is the offspring of the woman. And there will be a fight. Now, I know some of my Old Testament scholars, I love them in the Lord, but sometimes they just are tunnel vision when it comes to things like this. This just means women and snakes won't get along. Like, there's more going on here. There has to be. There has to be. This is actually a promise being made that ultimately the head of the serpent will be crushed. Which that's, by the way, complete death. That actually would take care of the serpent. But in the meantime, the serpent is capable of biting the heel and can do an awful lot of damage by doing that. Yes, it's very physical. I mean, if snakes are on the ground, they bite the heel, you can step on them. All that sort of thing is there physically. But there seems to be something beyond this text. Now, I like to have fun with my students on the layering of meanings in text, because you can read the text from the perspective of Adam and Eve, and you get the idea that whatever this creature is, it's going to multiply, not necessarily just the snakes, but, you know, it's going to have its own progeny. You're going to have the woman who's going to have hers, and there's going to be some sort of challenge between those two. If you're in Adam and Eve's time, you don't know all the implications of this. But if you're in Moses' time, where's Moses positioned in history? If he has anything to do with this text, think about it, and he hears about the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. He has something very specific in mind in his day. Egypt versus the children of Israel. And not only that, Egypt even puts the symbol on their headdresses. They are the progeny of that serpent. And Israel, the progeny of the woman. At least that's the assumption. They're the ones with God. Now, I know that that's not the final end to it, because Moses is going to be quite frustrated with these children of the woman in that context. Ultimately, the way God is going to fulfill this is going to be with one person. It's interesting that the word seed that's used here, ESV translates it as offspring, but seed is always singular. Paul would tell us that from Galatians. But what it is ultimately referring to is Jesus himself will crush the head of the serpent. But no one in the Old Testament period would know that. And don't expect them to. Don't expect them to know that far in advance. The way that this text is usually identified among theologians and biblical scholars is it's called the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. And so that is setting us up for that final conflict. But in the midst of the conflict, well, first of all, please note, there is conflict. What has just happened is he says, I will do this. I will intensify the hatred and the enmity between these two groups. Again, he would have had the choice, just destroy all of them and let's start over. But no, he's not doing that. He is going to make it so that there is fighting between these two groups, the people of God and everyone else who's part of Satan's kingdom. If you're wondering why there are wars, if you're wondering why there's conflict between human beings, not all of it is directly a result of people of God and others, because even those within Satan's kingdom will fight each other. But whenever you have that conflict between God's people and others, this is something that God himself put in place. And that is part of the gracious act. But let me move on, because I need to explain the gracious act. Verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire will be, I like how they do this, this is correct, contrary to your husband, but he shall, I wish they would have used the word dominate, because that's more the idea, rule over you. That's a battle of the sexes, by the way, the second part. But the first part, here's where the act of grace comes in. What is man's purpose once again? Let's go back to Genesis 1:26-28. Why is man created? He's created to bear the image of God, but within that purpose statement, there is the command to multiply. Now, if we think that we are created in such a way that we are going to fulfill our purpose, then that means that we are created so that that can take place. And in fact, there is a sense of fulfillment when that takes place. God puts pain in the very place of man's purpose. That becomes an act of grace. You know why? To fulfill our purpose will bring us pain. So that creates the problem. If I do what is fulfilling, if I do what I know I'm supposed to be doing, and there is pain and suffering as a result, that means something's wrong. If God had not cursed man, that would be just as bad as him allowing man to have the fruit of the tree. Because then man would go on, do what he would do, multiplying without pain. There are other purpose things here with the man as well. But all these things would happen without pain or suffering. If there were no pain as a result of sin, how is man going to even know that there's a problem? I'll use the illustration I use with my students. I'll say, if you go to your doctor and you say, I think something's wrong with me, a good question that the doctor can ask is, where does it hurt? Well, how do you know? But where does it hurt? Well, I don't have any pain. Okay. The where is very important. The where is extremely important. Is it your leg? Is it your arm? Is it in here? Where is the pain? And you say, well, I don't have any. Well, what's a doctor supposed to do with that? I mean, how are you supposed to know where to go? I mean, you could run however many tests you want to run, but I mean, there's got to be some sort of evidence of it. The pain is the evidence that there's a problem. Where does it hurt? Well, in the multiplying. Oh, well, that's the purpose God gave you, isn't it? Let's go on, because the other one is just as important. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. What is one of man's main purposes? Till the ground. Be a steward of this garden that I've put you in. But now, pain. When I do what I know I'm supposed to do, I get pain. That's the whole issue. So, how are you going to find fulfillment and purpose in your life if the purpose and the fulfillment is tied up with pain? You know, sometimes secular philosophers get things right. They're very depressing to read, but if you look at the existentialists of the 20th century, especially the secular ones, they'll say this life is absurd, that there doesn't seem to be purpose and meaning, and when they try to find purpose and meaning anywhere outside of themselves, they can't find it. It's just pain, it's just trouble, it's just, you know, it's just a mess. Well, they've hit on something. They've hit on something very important. Now, of course, what they try to do, the existentialist, is, well, I'll just come up with my own identity and purpose. But, you know, that doesn't work either, because it doesn't match what they know in their created being is what they should have. Try as we might, we're always trying to get away from the pain and suffering of the curse, but it's the pain and suffering of the curse that are an act of God's grace to drive us towards the reality that something is wrong. There's a broken relationship that must be fixed before that's going to be taken place. And try any other way that you can, you will not find a solution. And Trust me, over thousands of years, man has tried many different ways. We have technology, which we've always had technology in different forms, but, you know, what are we trying to do? Get away from work? We're wanting to get away from the pain of work. We want the production, but we don't want the pain to go with it. But according to this, that's built in, so that you cannot find any sort of fulfillment until you realize the relationship has to be mended. Now, this is not explaining all pain and suffering. There are many, many different reasons for pain and suffering, all sorts of different things that we can find in Scripture. But pain that comes from the curse is a very specific kind of pain. It's the kind that demonstrates that we have a loving God who will do anything to mend that relationship, to bring us back to himself. Now, the jury's still out in this passage. In a few chapters, I'll tell you the jury has reached a verdict. But to this point, you don't know, will man come back on his own or not? Because you don't know the effects of sin quite yet. I mean, this is early yet. Will man, because of the pain and suffering, turn to God? That's the question. Leave that question here, okay? We'll get our verdict later when we get to the flood. But for now, let's leave the question. Is this enough that man will come back on his own? Oh, and the battle of the sexes, let me just tell you, your desire will be contrary to your husband. That's an interesting way to translate it. The reason they're doing it that way is the other time that the word, your desire will be for your husband, I think some texts will say, it sounds like it's something nice and pleasant. You will desire your husband. That's a wonderful thought, but the word that's used here for desire is the same word that's going to be used with Cain when sin desires you. Okay? It is more of a conflict. And the word rule here is a word that is not a nice one either. It's not just, you know, I'll lead, servant leadership, or whatever positive thing you can think of. This is the idea of domination. That's the context. What we have is that there will be a conflict between these two, who by all way of looking, every way of looking at it prior to this, they were together. But now there is this fighting. And so any conflicts that we have in the context of marriage, in the context of just men and women getting along, you know, the battle of the sexes, that is a result of the curse. But why does God put that in place? That's also an act of God's grace. Because this relationship that he created, that he brought together when he created Eve, he brings them together. This is supposed to be a close and intimate relationship, but you know what happens now with the curse? Every time we try to get close, something happens. We try to get close, something happens. Every time. Why is that? God's grace in letting you know this relationship's important, but until this relationship is mended, this one's going to see conflict. It's not God being vindictive. Okay, if he would have been vindictive, he would have done a lot of other things. In fact, he wouldn't have cursed them at all. Go your merry way, all the way to the lake of fire. I don't care. You know, I know that sounds pretty harsh, but he did not do that. These are all acts of grace. This kind of pain that comes from the curse is his way of showing us things are not right. And as I said, you can find the secular philosophers who don't believe a word of this text, and they will all say the exact same thing. Psychologists will tell you this. Why is there conflict between human beings when it should work, but it doesn't? There's something wrong. Something is wrong. Now, their solution is not God. It's always anything else, but not God. Let's try this. Let's try this. Let's try this. Well, we've had thousands of years of trying all sorts of things. None of them work. There's only one solution. This relationship must be mended. And then everything comes back in order. All I would need to do is just mention the prophets. What do the prophets tell us when we speak of the future? There will be no curse on the ground. As a matter of fact, it will pour out its produce. You won't have to do much of anything. What's one of the illustrations? I think it's in Amos that the plowman and the one who sows, the plowman will overtake the sower, which doesn't make any sense. You know, before the seeds are planted, it's growing already. That's the image that we have. And the conflict between people, that's going to be mended as well. Jesus starts doing that, by the way. If you see the way that he talks, you know, in the society that he's in, women are not treated as very well in Judaism. He is reversing a lot of that while he's here. But he also pulls man and women together into a church where there is no male and female, in the sense that doesn't mean genders are gone. It means that they are equal, that they are together. I know all about hierarchical things and things of that nature, but the issue is that God is reversing the curse in Jesus Christ. But the reason it's reversed in Jesus Christ is because once that relationship is restored, all of this pain can go away. But in the meantime, as long as we still have sin, God wants to remind us that there's still a problem. The problem has not been solved.